We'll find out. All right. So this is week 902 on our study of Presbyterianism. Well, what I was going to address was last time. Actually, I meant to talk to you, Logan, about that reference that you found in that Used to Venom, the e-book. And we talked about last time the writers of Used to Venom kind of playing down the role of the church in electing its, or in, electing its minister over it. And you had an interesting citation there. And I think Jeff had asked about the Westminster's take on it. I read through everything in here almost on the subject, and it's about all I could find was this is in the form of church government under the heading concerning the doctrinal part of ordination of ministers, section 6. It is agreeable to the word and very expedient that such are to be ordained ministers to be designed to some particular church or other ministerial charge. And then point 9, no man is to be ordained a minister for a particular congregation if they of that congregation can show just cause or exception against him. So it's probably a decision that they would have to have an exception and then take it before presbytery to say, no, we don't want this person over us or something. So that's about all I could find in the Westminster. I didn't really concern anything we're talking about here. But all right, so last time we started this one, but we were kind of in a weird place. So it was, we're just going to start over a little. We'll go a little quicker through this first part, but I wanted to make sure we went over this again. So we were talking about what is office, because we usually, I mean, we are familiar with the idea of office, the office of the president, you know, these types of, I think we understand the general concept, but maybe where does the concept come from the New Testament? My words are running together on the slide there. So I'll go ahead and read this. Ephesians 4, 4 through 16. And, well, that's the whole thing if you want to read it on your own. I'm starting in verse 7 here. So, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we kind of talked about last time some of these points here. One, that Christ is the giver of gifts. So anytime you find references to the officers of the church, you'll find them usually in the context of gifts given to the church by God. And for the sake of unity and edification. So those always seem to be kind of the bracketing context of officers in the church. So we'll look at some of those. But they all flow from Christ. He is the imminent one. He contains all the offices. And so all believers benefit from these gifts. So no gift is given to the church for the sake of power or pride or boasting or jealousy. They were given to the church as a whole. So not everyone is a foot, not everyone is a hand, that kind of concept. And he gives certain gifts to certain believers. So verse 7 back there, he actually lists out specific individuals, apostles, teachers. These are gifts to the church. So point 4 there, same as what I just said. Okay, but not every gift entails office, so we have to look to other places to understand why we believe this to be an office and this isn't, by looking at other patterns in the New Testament and other lists of offices, which we'll do. All right, and then we talked about this last time, and I was going to talk about it because Henry brought up something. There is no indication that a person has a higher or lower spiritual standing based on the gifts they possess. Again, the idea of a separate caste of individuals with a greater access to God is foreign to the scriptures. And I think Henry brought up an interesting, what would you say to people who say that Moses or the priest in the Old Testament or something had a closer access to God and stuff. And I gave it some thought, maybe y'all can help me out, but my answer maybe would be twofold. The first is that we are talking about the church under the New Testament, regularly constituted. We don't have apostles and prophets and people with a special access or something to inspired scripture or whatever. And then the other would probably be, there is a difference, I think, in the mediatorial economy, I guess, the dispensation from the Old Testament to the New. And they did go through mediators that were the high priest and the priest to approach God at the altar and stuff. But that relationship has obviously changed much in the New Testament. So there's sort of that new covenant promises that you all will know God. The Spirit is poured out on all of us, and we all have access through our high priest, Jesus Christ, to the throne of God. So that kind of idea. I don't know if that helps at all.
I think, in terms of guarding against the whole separate caste thing, you realize how much the Bible points out the sins of the priest. But also how the Levites, had the Lord as their inheritance, so they only got, these certain cities with this suburbs, not land like the others, so that they wouldn't have both land and God as an inheritance, and so keep them from being, too up and too powerful as a safeguard.
Yeah, I think that kind of goes back. It was sort of what I responded maybe last week. In a certain sense, they were still humans. There was no ontological difference between a priest and a regular person in Israel or something. They had a certain function and a certain role, the same as we have with our elders. And
also, God had the Levites. It's like, I will take those instead of the firstborn.
Yeah. I'm glad you brought it up. Kind of made me think about it a little bit. And so, however, so last point here, the scriptures do call the church to honor church officers. So 1 Thessalonians 5:13, and we talked about that. So what I wanted to do here was, with all those ideas in mind, I wanted to actually read through 1 Corinthians 12, the whole chapter. So if y'all have your Bibles, I'd like to, I don't know how best to do this. Maybe just take like 5 verses and pass it off to the next person. We could start with Sam. If you don't have your Bible ready or something, don't worry, we'll just pass. So 1 Corinthians 12, and just with those points that I've listed here, keeping in mind that context that I was talking about, of the idea of spiritual gifts given for the purpose of unity and edification of the church. And we're going to put special emphasis on verse 28, but I want to read the whole thing in context. So, go ahead.
Sure. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord.
And there are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues.
I'll have to pass my Bible for that.
Verse, whoever's got it, verse 11. verses? 11 to 15.
Okay. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, including, are one body, so it is with Christ. For one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body.
And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set at the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body.
I cannot say to the hands, I have no need of you, nor again the heads of the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving it greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but the members may have the same care for one another.
And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are they all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?
But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way.
Good. It's a good chapter. I think it kind of speaks for itself, but I just wanted to highlight that, you know, verse 28 in the context of what we're speaking about, so that we don't lose sight as members or as officers, that we don't lose sight of who we are as a body and what our roles are and functions. So, I like Calvin's word here. This is from the Institutes. He says, by these words, and he's speaking of Ephesians 4:4-16 that we read earlier, he shows that the ministry of men, which God employs in governing the church, is a principal bond by which believers are kept together in one body. He also intimates that the church cannot be kept safe unless supported by those guards to which the Lord has been pleased to commit its safety. By the ministers to whom he has committed this office and given grace to discharge it, he dispenses and distributes his gifts to the church, and thus exhibits himself as in a manner actually present by exerting the energy of his Spirit in this his institution, so as to prevent it from being vain or fruitless. In this way, the renewal of the saints is accomplished, and the body of Christ is edified. In this we may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, and unite with one another. In this way we were all brought into the unity of Christ. So that's my introduction to the officers. So now, we're going to talk about which officers. Since we just read that, and we looked at that God has appointed apostles and prophets, we have to ask the question, so we understand that Christ has placed within his church certain officers to maintain it, to edify it, to govern it. The question is which? So we probably could think of a whole lot of officers that people come up. So I just listed off some: bishop, elder, priest, deacon, apostle, prophet, evangelist, cardinal, pope, pastor. So we want to try and figure out which ones we think are still perpetual, as they say, ordinary, or standing in the church. So I've split It's always split up into ordinary and extraordinary. So I'm going to talk first about the extraordinary. So those offices that were required due to the exigencies and peculiar circumstances of primitive times, that is, they were temporary. So we're going to try and argue that that's apostles, evangelists, prophets. And then ordinary, those offices that do not presuppose any special or peculiar circumstance of church life, but are indispensable in later as in earlier ages. So that is, they are perpetual or standing officers. So the elder, teaching and ruling, and the deacon. So first, the extraordinary, I'm sorry. All right. And I've given some bullets here, sort of broadly speaking, of the extraordinary offices. First, they're usually officers gifted with revelatory gifts and have therefore ceased after the completion of the canon. Second, the scriptures indicate that these officers served as a once-for-all foundation upon which the church in successive ages was built. Can someone actually read Ephesians 2:20? Someone have that? So I'm not just saying this, and hopefully there's actual biblical support for it. So
I'll read it.
You got it?
Yeah. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
All right, so in context of the church being built upon the prophets and the apostles. So kind of a once-for-all foundation, you know, upon this rock I will build my church. And so third, the cessation of these offices is confirmed by the absence of any provision in the New Testament for their cessation. So we don't have any examples of some kind of cessation of command or of the office. And there's no, like an elder or a deacon, there's no provision given for how to measure these types of officers in the church. So, and then this is just Calvin. So they endured so long as the churches were to be formed where none previously existed, or where churches were to be transferred from Moses to Christ. They have no place in churches duly constituted. So the first, then, the apostles. And I've given some of the kind of the peculiarities concerning the apostolic office. So what makes someone an apostle? Keeping in mind all the things that we said before there. So the first is, they were separated to be witnesses of the Lord's ministry, and more particularly of his resurrection. So every apostle in the New Testament was either a witness to Christ's life or his resurrection, or his resurrected person. So if you were going to give the selection of Matthias in Acts 1:21 through 22, you know, they replaced Judas Iscariot with him by drawing straws and appealing. They appealed to God directly, and so we also assume that Matthias was present at the Lord's resurrection. And then another objection might be Paul, that he wasn't a witness to Christ's life, but he was certainly a witness to the resurrected Christ. So again, that's one of them. The other is the call and commission of the office given by Christ. So it's directly, the commission is directly given by Christ. So again, with Matthias, the decision is referred directly to God. It's not directed to any other person. And Paul's was an extraordinary call from heaven by Jesus Christ. So, third, supernatural power for an extraordinary mission. So we can think of the numerous miracles that they performed, tongues, the inspiration of the scriptures. I mean, they had certain powers that just don't continue after the constitution of the churches and the completion of the canon. And then they had a universal commission and unlimited authority conferred on them as Christ's representatives on earth. So in other words, they had an authority over multiple churches. So they write letters to churches and they say, do this, you will do this, right? And they gave directions on this is how you'll discipline, this is how the church is governed, you know, these types of things that we wouldn't probably allow anyone to do these days, right? So that's the apostle. The prophet, basically what you would assume, the same type of power as those in the Old Testament, namely of foreseeing and predicting the future. Actually, let's someone grab Acts 11, 27 through 29. This is just an example.
And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea.
And so, predicting future events. This is from Bannerman. So as with miracles and speaking in tongues, prophecy was given to the apostolic church as a witness to its divine origin and an instrument for securing its establishment on earth. Prophets were they were the infallible interpreters. And someone grabbed this one too. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 33. So like prophets of the Old Testament, they were infallible interpreters of the scriptures. So you have prophets, infallible preachers, not inspired or not infallible. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 through 33. Go ahead.
But two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace.
All right, so basically revealing directly what God has revealed to them. So... and then this last point is just kind of an inference that, you know, Jesus said that there were many things left unsaid that you can't bear right now, but when I send the Spirit, you know, he will lead you into all knowledge and stuff, right? So it's not surprising that the prophets existed to expound the mind of God before the completion and dissemination of the canon. So there's prophets in the church before the canon is complete that expound the mind of God to the church. So, again, foundational... but we believe has passed away. So, and last is an evangelist. Some include the evangelists, like Calvin or Bannerman, and some don't include the evangelists. I think maybe the distinction here is we should note that the principles of evangelism is not what we're talking about, or a person who does the work of an evangelist, preaching the word and stuff. So not the principles and the functions necessarily, but the formal office itself has passed away. So. And these are usually Timothy, Titus, I'm trying to think. Those are the two big ones right there, but they're usually exhibited as the attendants upon the apostles in their journeys and their assistance in planting and establishing the churches, acting under them as their delegates and carrying out their instructions. So I have examples of this from Scripture. We won't go through all of them, but you can look them up. So contributions were carried by them between churches. Inspired letters were conveyed to the Christian community by them. They were left behind by apostles to help organize churches. And if contentions or false doctrines arose, apostles often sent them to deal with it. So... I guess that's as good a place as any. If does anyone have any thoughts and questions, or they want to say that they're still an apostle? Go ahead.
You're looking, and this list is very helpful to see it in this way, but maybe. One helpful thought about this list of the apostles, prophets, evangelists is we're looking at the extraordinary biblical offices that have been established. When you started these slides, you listed many offices that are extra biblical that don't exist.
Sure.
The church is fabricated out of whole cloth. And I guess one of the points I wanted to make is that the list that you showed isn't exhaustive either. Of all the offices that the church has created through the years, and the list you're running through shows the real simplicity of the organization of the church as Christ has established it.
Yeah.
And there's a beauty to that simplicity that comes from his design and how he wants the church to be exercised. It's not a complex hierarchy of many interwoven offices.
Yeah.
The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, they had specific roles. It makes sense that it would exist this way because of the emerging nature of the church. But it's not left to us to simply create new things that we would like to see take place because somehow it makes sense.
Yeah.
You know, the scriptural pattern is our pattern as well, not just the recommendation.
Right. So we've been talking about Jure Divino by divine right. So we go by our scriptural pattern. So that is good thought. And just to defend myself a bit, but we did look at the list here. So I'm trying to. You have apostle, prophet, evangelist, and giving reasons for why we don't necessarily think that they continue. The idea of bishop we're about to get to. He's right. The simplicity we wanna touch on. What is our rule? We go back to what we've talked about in previous studies. What is our rule of church government? And that is the Bible. So speaking of that, Jure Divino. This is from Jus Divinum. So. Jesus Christ, our mediator, has ordained Jure Divino and set in his church, besides the apostles and other extraordinary officers that now are ceased, pastors and teachers, ruling elders and deacons, for all ordinary ecclesiastical administrations. And then this is from our testimony, chapter 25, the testimony point 9. The responsibility of the elders is in teaching and ruling. Although all elders are able to teach, the scriptures recognize a distinction in these functions. All elders are equal in the government of the church. This office is referred to in scripture by two terms used synonymously, elder and bishop or overseer. So, you got the twofold office of the elder, right? The teaching and the ruling. So, we're going to look at that in a second. This is actually from the PCA's Book of Church Order. I just kind of like how they word it a little here. So they say, as the elder has the oversight of the flock of Christ, he is termed bishop or pastor. As it is his duty to be grave and prudent, an example to the flock, and to govern well in the house and kingdom of Christ, he is termed presbyter or elder. As he expounds the word and by sound doctrine both exhorts and convinces the gainsayer, he is termed teacher. These titles do not indicate different grades of office, but all describe one and the same office. So, okay. I debated whether to even put this in here, but I just thought, for your information, there has been some disagreement in Presbyterian history over whether two offices remain, so that of elder and deacon, or three offices. So some say that there's a minister, elder, and deacon. And actually, if you go farther back, they make the delineation between doctor or teacher, and then elder or pastor, and then deacon. So, but for us and for this study, we're going to go ahead and go with what the RPCNA testimony there has said, that there's two offices under the pastor. There's the teaching and the ruling. And this is mainly taken from 1 Corinthians 5:17. So it says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So, and then these points on that verse. So Paul isn't telling Timothy that some teach and others don't. He already told them that they must be able to teach. That's one of the qualifications for an overseer in 1 Timothy 3:2, is that they be able to teach. Right? So, from George Knight here, the distinction is that among the elders, there are those uniquely gifted by God with a calling to teach the word. As such, deserve remuneration for their ministry, or they deserve payment for their ministry. So there's a certain class of elder who has been gifted and called to serve the church full time and paid for his labors, is basically what he's saying. All right, so we're not going to talk about every, because I think that most offices that have been created, man-made, could easily fall under just saying, we believe in a jura divino, church government by divine right. So it has to be stated in Scripture. So all these archbishops and cardinals and popes and whatever you want to throw in there are basically, it is that difference between, do we believe that this is by divine right, or do we believe that it's by human right, that we can just kind of create things for expedience sake and pragmatic reasons. But the use of the word bishop does appear, especially if you read the King James Version. It talks about bishop. So we do want to briefly talk about the word bishop. And this, I've actually taken these quotes off of one of our first ones on the history of Presbyterianism. But I thought I'd just give some kind of historic precedents here, and then we'll get to the Scripture. So the first here is Jerome, so writing about 337 to 420. A bishop is the same as a presbyter, and before dissensions were introduced into religion by the instigation of the devil, and it was said among the people, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, churches were governed by a common council of presbyters. Therefore, as presbyters know that by the custom of the church they are subject to him who presides, so let bishops know that they are greater than presbyters more by custom than in consequence of their Lord's appointment, and ought to rule the church for the common good. So, he attributes it to the custom of the church, not the Scripture record. Wycliffe is the same. I won't read the whole thing, but he boldly asserts that in the primitive church, or in the time of Paul, two orders of clergy were sufficient, the priest and the deacon. In like manner, I affirm that in the time of Paul, the presbyter and bishop were names of the same office. And then Bannerman here. So the use of the terms bishop and a presbyter in the New Testament forbid the supposition that these offices had a separate institution or separate existence in the church. Even if there were no additional proof of the soundness of the Presbyterian theory as opposed to Episcopalians, the evidence already shown would amply establish it. We haven't shown the evidence yet. Huh? What's up? I'm doing it in reverse order. He'd already shown the evidence and said that, so we're gonna go the opposite way here. All right. So the use of the word bishop. So this is Philippians 1:1, and I've given it in the King James reading and the ESV reading. So whichever you're using here, Matthew. Yeah. You switched over. Bummer. You were going to be the King James guy. There's a lot of King James in this one. So, Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy to all the saints at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And the ESV just changed that to overseers and deacons. And then same with Titus 1:7, King James. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, for an overseer must be above reproach. ESV. And then again, I'm getting into dangerous territory because I have no idea what I'm talking about. But there's Greek. So it's all Greek.
It's in the PowerPoint. It must be
true. It must be true. And it's in red and blue. No, but these are the words that are used for. So you got episkopos, the bishop, supervisor, overseer, and you get it. Presbyteros. Thank you. That sounds much better. The elder or senior. So, I've highlighted them in these colors because we want you to be able to follow along whenever we read these verses here. So, this is from Acts 20:17 and then all the way down to verse 28. So if you wanted the whole context, you would see that Paul is speaking to a group of elders. So he addresses them as elders, and then speaking to that same group, he calls them bishops. So now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, so presbyters, of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." So, bishops, to care for the church of God. So, we're almost talking here more about functions of the same office. You're an overseer, you're an elder. So you're a ruler, you're an overseer. He is giving you charge to oversee the flock. So, again, same idea. Titus 1, 5 through 7. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, presbyters, in every town. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer," so bishop, "as God's steward, must be above reproach." And that Greek word that's being used for overseer, that probably say episkopoi, it is that root word for where the Episcopalian comes from. So bishops, right? All right, again, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. "So I exhort the elders, presbyters, among you, as a fellow elder," and you can see the word in there, "but in a witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you."
That's pretty interesting. He's an apostle. Use that title for himself? Fellow elder.
A fellow elder. Yep. And it is, sometimes the apostles did act in that capacity. So when we get to like Acts 15 and stuff, you'll see the apostles acting more in their capacity as an elder of the church than as some authoritative word on a... Then we get to the Council of Jerusalem, they don't just say, "This is how it's going to be." They have deliberation over what happened, you know, over the from the scriptures, and then they pronounce a judgment on something. So they do sometimes act in that capacity. And we'll come back to that verse, probably. So, and this one is just kind of by necessary inference. Philippians 1:1, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." So kind of that twofold office, but doesn't mention presbyteries in this, which would seem odd. He's addressing several churches and in a broad region. So... All right, so kind of speaking to what Dave mentioned there, this is Roger Beckwith, who's actually an Anglican minister. So you'll actually get these admissions from a lot of Anglicans and stuff. But he says, the separation of the presbyter bishop into two offices was just one of many changes in the realm of church order which took place in the late apostolic or sub-apostolic church, and which were rapidly followed throughout Christendom. These changes are not documented until they have already occurred, or at least are already underway, and the reasons which influenced those who made them are nowhere stated at the time, though they must have been sufficiently compelling to cause the change one made to be adopted universally. So, we already spoke of it, but kind of going back to Jura Divino. So, time is it? Okay. Alright. I might see if I can get through this. Yeah. Alright. So now, enough with bishops. Anyone have any questions there? I think enough with these bishops now. No, if anyone has anything at any point, you know, you can just raise your hand. So, but we'll go ahead and push through here. So, the teaching elder, there really isn't much, there isn't a whole lot of dispute over whether a teaching elder exists in a church. I'm sure it's out there. Everything's out there, right? So, but these are just some of the verses where the teaching elder is referenced. And for the sake, we're kind of lumping together the teaching and the pastor, but 1 Corinthians 12:28, we already read, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, and thirdly teachers. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then Romans 12:6-8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. So, what we really want to defend probably is the ruling elder. Because if we are taking the stance that it has to be jure divino, or by divine right, then we need to establish it from the scriptures. And there are some, even in the days of Eustavinum here, the mere ruling elder is much questioned and doubted by some because they do not find the scriptures speaking so fully and clearly of the ruling elder as of the preaching elder and of the deacon. And then others have utilized the ruling elder not based on scriptural argumentation, but based on expediency or tradition. But we want to establish it from a divine right. Otherwise, we open the door for any office to be added to the church. So, what's
that?
Yeah. You can take that up with them, but they're all dead. You'll have to wait. I know. I thought I'm gonna keep that in there. No. Just merely. I think, and Dave probably understands, but I think everyone understands. Yeah, the idea is not that they're just, you know.
They're not extraordinary.
No, it's not it either. They have the duties of rule, not the duties of both rule and teaching. So, because the teaching elder has the duty of rule as well, but teaching as well. So, near Dave over there.
The elder who rules only.
Right, only rule. There you go. That's the word we'd use. He's only just a ruling elder. All right. Okay, so the first verse that we'll use to establish the ruling elder, or has been used to establish the ruling elder, is Romans 12:6-8. This is the King James Version for all of you. So having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So historically, this verse has been understood as breaking down the two general heads of office, so prophecy and ministry. And when we talk about prophecy here, we're not talking about what we talked about earlier, foretelling future events. We're talking about rightly understanding and interpreting the scriptures. So you have prophecy and ministry. And then these general heads being broken down into specifics. So he that teaches, the teacher, he that exhorts, the pastor, he that gives, the deacon, and he that rules, the ruling elder. So, that is one of them. The second, 1 Corinthians 12:28, we've looked at this numerous times, but I want to notice something a little different here. So, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gift of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret. And I've highlighted the first, second, third, because we're looking at an enumeration, a progress of like a listing, right? First, second, third, afterwards, then, right? It's a distinction here. So a distinction here is made between teachers, so the teaching elder, and governments, ruling elder, and a list of gifts given by God to the church. So the list here, list officers both extraordinary and ordinary, and Paul delineates between them by an enumerating form. So I've highlighted those words. He then goes on to ask, are all prophets, are all apostles, are all teachers? So we understand that this isn't just some general thing that's given to all or something. He's asking, are all these things, making that delineation between the offices. So... And then the last that we'll look at. We already looked at it. So let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So we have not only the office, but the very name of ruling elder, an elder that rules well. And the name signifies a military term, like a captain or commander, and implies actual leadership and rule. So see also 1 Timothy 3, 4 through 5, where he gives that the qualifications for an overseer, one that ruleth well his own house. For if a man not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then this is Calvin on 1 Timothy 5:17. We may learn from this that there were at that time two kinds of elders, for all were not ordained to teach. The words plainly mean that there were some who ruled well and honorably, but who did not hold the office of teachers. And indeed, there were chosen from among the people men of worth and of good character, who united with the pastors in a common counsel and authority, administered the discipline of the church, and were a kind of censors for the correction of morals. We're going to go ahead and stop there. For any of them that are jumping the gun or anything, we will talk about, you know, what they have in common, what they have distinct, and then we'll go into deacons and stuff and finish out the officers next time. But
the mere deacon.
Does anyone have any thoughts?
So would it be proper to call an elder a bishop today, or is it kind of... Is it still biblical, but just maybe not common?
I don't know if the word is just... I think common usage has kind of overtaken it a little bit to mean like a bishop. I didn't really make this clear, but Episcopalians, they believe in what's called like a diocesan bishop. So they actually have authority over a diocese that includes several congregations. And they actually have the power of ordination and certain levels of discipline and stuff that we don't ascribe to our bishops. I mean, you could call them that. I'm going to call Dave Bishop Dave all the time. And I just think it would be awesome. But yeah, I don't think it would be improper. I think it would be fine. As long as everyone knows what you're talking about.
Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah. Any other?